You know, I don't feel in any way superior when I can't hear. This elevation and having a desk in front of you and the privilege of preaching God's word might, on the surface of it, seem to give you some kind of edge or advantage over people. But I've long since begun to realize, I think, and I hope I always will, that I'm just a learner in the things of God. And so just listen as one learner talks to others. Maybe I know a little bit more than you, but when we think of the vast realm of knowledge that should be ours as Christians, none of us know very much, do we? And when we're in the presence of the Lord, we all see how small we really are. We have such a wonderful Savior, you know. We're going to read about him praying. We're going to turn to John chapter 17. You know, we've been considering during this week a number of thoughts on various evenings in connection with what is usually known as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven, and so on. And that's usually known as the Lord's Prayer. And without trying to be smart, I have to say it isn't the Lord's Prayer at all. It's the disciples' prayer. He never suggested that he ever prayed such a prayer. And in fact, we've noticed that he never could have prayed such a prayer. He could never have joined with others and said, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us." That would never have been fitting coming from his lips. For that is the Holy One of God who would be speaking. And the one who could rightly say to his accusers, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" And the one who could, with unflinching attitude, say, "I do always the things that please the Father." So there's no way that could be the Lord's Prayer, though we don't quarrel with people calling it the Lord's Prayer. I hope we understand that it wasn't his prayer, but it was a prayer that he gave to his disciples. And one of the things we've been noticing is that it is indeed a pattern prayer for those who would follow Christ and who yet are conscious of sin and wrong in their lives. And that's where we all are, isn't it? There's none of us here tonight can say we're here because we're perfect yet. We have not arrived. We have to say with the Apostle Paul, "Not as though I were already perfect." Indeed not. We have much to learn. But tonight we're turning to the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that he really prayed. And we read of it in John chapter 17. Now, when you listen to somebody praying, that's a very great privilege. Especially if you hear someone speaking to someone else that they know very, very well and are in intimate association with, and you're permitted to listen to what is going on. And that's our privilege in reading this prayer tonight. We're privileged to listen to what was transacted between the heart of the Lord Jesus and his Father in heaven. What could be more wonderful than to hear such a prayer? And it was purposely spoken, and spoken loud enough for the disciples to hear, not that they might copy it, but that they might be brought into the enjoyment of what this prayer makes possible for those who are his own. And you'll notice what is said in the 13th verse of chapter 17. It says, "But now I," that is Jesus speaking, "I come to thee," that is the Father, And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy made full in themselves. That's why we're hearing this prayer. That we might have his joy fulfilled in us. What is his joy? Well, his joy is wrapped up in really two spheres. First, his Father's will. His Father's glory, his Father's will. His joy is wrapped up in that. And of course you know that in the prayer that he gave to his disciples, that's what he taught them to pray like. He taught them to pray with the Father's will and the Father's glory preeminently in their minds. And that's the way he begins his prayer. But not only does his prayer touch upon God's will and God's glory and God's name, those three elements that you do find in the disciples' prayer, but over and beyond this, another sphere is touched upon, which we see by this prayer is in some marvelous way intimately linked with the Father's will and the Father's glory and the Father's name. And you know what it is? It's that you and I should be forever with the Lord. That's the Father's will. That's the Father's desire. That's for the Father's glory. That people like me and people like you who deserve nothing should be brought into the circle of divine favor and blessing, never to go out, securely placed there for eternity. He is, the one who is speaking here is the author and completer of faith. And it says in Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The hymn writer has said, who is this, speaking of the return of Christ, who is this that comes to meet me on the desert way, as the morning star foretelling God's unclouded day? He it is who came to win me on the cross of shame. In his glory, well I know him evermore the same. And you see, the Lord Jesus went to glory, not just for himself. He rose from the dead not simply because that was the only right thing that could take place. And it certainly was the right thing and the only thing that could take place, that God should raise him from the dead. That was the only fair answer to the misjudgment that he had received at the hands of men. But it was more than that. For he had come here Not merely for himself, but he had come here for me. He'd come here for you. He'd come here for his church. He'd come to redeem to God men and women and to bring them in fellowship with God. And that was the joy that was set before him. So there are two spheres touched upon in this prayer. There is the sphere of his own intimate relationship with the Father, the one who came to do the Father's will. And that's really brought before us, the Son, his relationship to the Father, and his mission in the world, in verses 1 to 10. That's the main subject of this prayer, in verses 1 to 10. And then in verses 11 to 23, the Lord goes on to speak about his own, the believers, who are left in the world to represent him, because they are on his heart and on his mind. And he has deep concerns about them. And all of this is poured out in beautiful fashion in verses 11 through to 23. And then you have the consummation of the Savior's desire in verses 24 to 26. Now, with those headings in mind, may I take the liberty of reminding you that in these first 10 verses, we're going to look at the Son, His relationship to the Father, and His mission in the world. Let's read those verses. These things Jesus spoke. Lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You, even if, as You gave Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You had given Me to do. And now glorify Me together with Yourself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with You before the world was. I made known Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they've come to know that everything You have given Me is from You. For the words which You gave Me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came from You, and they believe that You sent Me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those that You have given Me, for they are Yours, and all things are Mine. That are Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I have been glorified in them. Now that's the Son, His relationship to the Father, His mission in the world. Let me suggest now, we're going to change the topic a little bit. The Lord changes the topic a little bit and speaks directly to the Father about the fact that His disciples would be left in the world to represent Him. I am no more in the world, He says, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to You, Holy Father. Keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy made full in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify Myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that You did send Me. And the glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as We are one. I in them, You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you did send me, and you did love them even as you did love me. Father, I desire, now we're coming to that last part, the consummation of his desire. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I've made known your name to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now that's profound, isn't it? That's really beyond my capacity to exposit or to set forth, and I recognize that tonight. And I own it in front of you that I really find myself rather wanting to bow in wonder and worship and praise rather than trying to make a comment on John chapter 17. But I believe it's important that we should meditate on what the Savior has said. And I do trust that nothing I will say will detract from the profundity and yet the simplicity of this lovely, lovely prayer. I'd like you to notice that in verse 1, there is absolute intimacy between the Father and the Son. He lifts up his eyes to heaven, verse 1. And he lifted up his eyes to heaven, may I say, and there was an unclouded sky. Nothing could come between the Savior and the Father. There's an unclouded sky. He's speaking to his Father, and there is no sin to confess. There is no confession in this prayer that is so befitting us when we pray. There is no need for confession. He lifts up his eyes to heaven. He has an absolute right to do so. Without fear. Without embarrassment. The significance of this is seen in the contrast. You remember that the Lord Jesus told the parable of two men who went up into the temple to pray. And the one of them was very conscious of his sinfulness. And you remember it says that in typical Hebrew fashion, he beat upon his breast, like this, acknowledging his unworthiness. And it says he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. He was cast out. He was conscious that he didn't deserve to be there. There's nothing of that in this prayer. It would be fitting for you and I to bow and to recognize that there is a need for confession. How often we have to do that, even as Christians. Even as those who know that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. How often we have to come to say, Father, I've sinned, and I have to confess. But not so with him. He lifts up his eyes to heaven. He says, Father, the hour has come. What hour is that? The hour for which eternity in the past had been waiting. Before the foundation of the world. Before Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. This hour was planned. It's the hour on which eternity past and eternity future swings. It's the great hinge in time. Between two eternities, if we may so speak. Eternity past and eternity future. It's the hour. What hour? It's the hour of Calvary. It's come. The hour is come. Glorify your Son, that he may glorify you. What does it mean to glorify something? Perhaps if we can contrast it with the thought of flattery, we may come to understand it. Flattery is saying something about somebody that is beyond what they really are, or beyond what they've really accomplished. It's saying more than you should, going beyond, for whatever reason. That's flattery. What does it mean to glorify? Well, that's not flattery, rightly understood. And in the sense that the word is used here in this context, to glorify is not to make something more of something, more than it really is. It's simply to manifest what it really is. To glorify something is to make known its real character. It's been there all the time, but it hasn't been made known before. Now it is about to be made known. And you see, you cannot, in that sense, ever talk about flattering God. God is beyond flattery. But God can be glorified. Does that mean you can make him more than he is? No. You can't make God more than he is. But you can make known what God is. You can glorify him. Father, the hour has come. Make known your true character, or make known the character of your Son, that your Son may also reveal your character. That's what it means to glorify. The hour has come. Make known the character of your Son. Reveal the nature and the desires of his heart, that he may do the same, that there may be a reciprocal glorifying. The Father of the Son of the Father. It was necessary, you see, that the Son should be glorified. It was absolutely necessary that the true nature of the Son should be manifest in this world, because there would be no other way in which God could be glorified as he desires to be glorified. Because it is to the Son of God that the glory of God has been committed. The making known of the character of God has been committed to the Son. No man, says John chapter 1, has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath fully declared him. You know, what I'm trying to do tonight, in a very feeble way, is called exposition. Exposition is simply taking something and opening it up so that others can see it. It's an exposition. There's only one in the universes who can give exposition to God, and it's the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who can manifest the true character of God. And in order for the true character of God to be manifest, God himself must manifest the character of his Son. And so the Lord prays here, make known his true character, that the Son may in turn make known your character. Step one. In that hour of which we've been speaking, that hour of the climax of his ministry. Not the end, but the climax of it. Calvary. This is the time when the Father's heart, the Father's mind, the Father's glory will be made known as at no other time in the history of the universe. God is declaring to men his character. If only men have ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to appreciate. It's going to be in his death. But secondly, in his resurrection. For intimately associated and irrevocably linked with his death is that resurrection. We must never stop at the cross. I often think that the symbol that we wear sometimes, perhaps on the lapel button, and I don't quarrel with it, you understand, or sometimes people hang around their neck in devotion to the Lord, a cross. But it's an inadequate symbol. I say that with all respect. Because beyond the cross and intimately connected with it in the scripture is the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Otherwise the cross is a terrible tragedy with no real significance, with no ultimate glorification of God. No real full exposition of himself or of his character. We must have the resurrection. So I would like to suggest that behind the cross you draw, if you're making a symbol, an empty tomb. And I do that sometimes. Draw a cross and then a little circle like that, a little half oval like that to represent the tomb. And a stone rolled away. And there it is, the empty tomb. But then that's not complete. That's not complete either. So I draw a little arrow from the empty tomb, up like this, towards the sky. Because he was raised from the dead and ascended back to the Father's right hand. That's the hour. That's the hour in all its fullness. That's the means by which God is glorified. The hour has come. We're approaching Father and Son together. That great moment in history. When men and women can be redeemed. And glory can be brought to God. God's character forever made known. But again, that's not the end. You say it isn't. Surely that must be it. Well, intimately associated with the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus to the Father's right hand is another great event. The coming of the Holy Spirit. That took place at Pentecost. Now why did the Holy Spirit come? Well, his missions are varied. But I believe the Lord Jesus summed it up in these words. In John chapter 16, he spoke about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he said. Four words. He shall glorify me. He shall glorify me. That's why the Holy Spirit has come. He's come to take the things of Christ and open them up to us. Make them real to us. He's come to glorify the Son. He does it in two ways. He does it in the word that he has written. Through the apostles, the New Testament was yet to be written. And in that New Testament, there would be brought to the remembrance of those who had journeyed with the Lord Jesus, the things which he had said to them. And they would manifest the character of the Lord Jesus. And manifest the character of the Father, who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And then beyond that, there would be the book of Acts. And the wonderful spread of that work of glorifying the Lord Jesus. The story of the spreading flame of the gospel over the world. And beyond that, those wonderful letters of the New Testament, in which the very person of the Lord Jesus would be exposited for believers only. I don't mean, of course, you can't take verses from the epistles and preach the gospel from them. I'm sure the Spirit of God honors that, no question. But really, all those letters, those 13 letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, those that Peter wrote and John wrote, their purpose is simply the fulfillment of this word, he shall glorify me. I find this just thrilling, don't you? Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify me, thee. Glorifying him by going to the cross. Glorifying him by rising from the dead. Glorifying him by sending the Spirit into the world. How the Son has glorified the Father. Even as you gave him, verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all mankind. You know there are two words that are translated power in the King James Version. And I believe the word power is used here in the King James, though it gave us some power over all mankind, I'm not sure, I don't remember. But it's in authority anyway, in our later translations. There is a difference between authority and power. Power emphasizes the ability to do something. We would say the muscle to do it, the strength to do it, the energy to do it. That's power. But authority is the right to do it. You see, I might have sometimes authority without power. For example, I might be sent as a representative of someone greater than myself. And I might have the right to establish his authority. But if I don't have forces with me, I might not have the power to establish that. I need both power and authority. The Lord Jesus has both. But primarily the thought is one of authority. He has the right to deal with mankind, for he has come here to suffer for men and women, to pay the price for their salvation. And God has committed to him all that you would normally think of as being connected with the Father. For example, the Father has committed all judgment, all responsibility of judging men and women, all of that has been committed to the Son. Why? That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. You see, the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father are wrapped up together. May I say with all respect that if the Lord Jesus had not executed perfectly, without a flaw, all that the Father had sent him to do, the Father could never have been glorified. And yet think of him here, in apparent weakness, for that's how he appeared to men. Here he is in a place and condition that we associate with weakness. We sometimes sing, by weakness, or in weakness and defeat, he won the mead and crown. Trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. Amazing, isn't it? That the one who is commissioned to glorify the Father, to establish that kingdom for God's eternal glory, and to rescue men and bring them to God, the accomplisher of all this is the one who hangs there upon the cross. The one who can say, they pierced my hands and my feet. The one who allowed that wicked hands should take him and crucify him. Crucified in weakness, living in the power of God. Wonderful, wonderful Savior. And he has the right over all mankind to all that the Father gives him, that he may give eternal life. and eternal life is in his hands. You can't get it any other way. There is no other way to possess eternal life than through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you mean to tell me that Jesus is the only way to God? It was a Muslim crying out in the meeting. There were hundreds of students there, I judge. And I was standing there in Uganda, the sea of black faces. I was a visitor in their country. If I caused a disturbance, I could be put out of the country. And this is the question that's thrown at me. Do you mean to tell us that Jesus, your God, is the only way to God? How would you ask? I didn't know how to ask. I would have been struck dumb. But I believe God was with me. And I believe he gave me wisdom. I said, I don't have to answer that. I said, I am only here as a representative. And I represent Jesus of Nazareth. And this is what he said. And I turn to John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That's his word. There is no other way to God. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Do you know it? Do you know it? Are you bound for eternal glory tonight? Do you have eternal life? He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. The wrath of God abides on him. Because God has provided only one way. And there's only one way for you tonight, and that's to come by the Son to the Father. You can't circumvent him. You must come by that God-ordained way. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven. And that is it. He has right to give eternal life. It's in his hands tonight. And yet, God, although having come so near to you, where you are, in your need, has allowed you, as a creature, to say no. Isn't it dreadful to say no? Or not to say anything? And thus to say no. Well, that's what you do when you say, not now. Who are you refusing? Whose salvation? God's salvation. And yours, potentially. You must come just as you are. To him as he is, in all his saviorhood, in all his willingness to bless. May God bless you. Let's turn to our hymn book, shall we? We're going to sing that lovely hymn. 263, please. 263. It's a well-known hymn. And I want you to think about the words. Very old-fashioned church hymn, 263. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He had suffered there. 263, please. Was crucified.
That will I give for him. It